It has been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. So logic would tell me that two pictures are worth 2,000 words. And this is your lucky day. Because not only today are you going to get two pictures, but you're going to get a couple thousand words thrown in anyway. Oh, it's my prayer, though, that when you see these two pictures, these two spiritual snapshots from the Word of God, that you are able to discern which one most resembles you, which one you should avoid, and which one you should try to emulate. The first picture, he's rich. Italian shoes, Brooks Brothers, Rolex. He lives like he flies, first class. He's young. He's fit. High energy, probably six-pack abs. And he's powerful. He's influential. If you don't think so, just ask him. If you've got questions, he has answers. If you've got problems, he has solutions. If you've got dilemmas, he has opinions. He's a model of the great three P's: prosperity, posterity, power. The Bible describes him differently, but nearly exactly the same. He is the rich, young ruler. And he wants to have a conversation with Jesus Christ. And he wants to ask the most important question any human being can ever ask. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19. And we'll be beginning in verse 16. The rich young ruler must be important because he's in Matthew and he's in Mark. And he's in Luke. And when you start seeing that type of redundancy by the New Testament writers, you realize this is important. And this is a very important snapshot and a very important conversation. Matthew starts out with it this way. He says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" Mark tells us that this person ran up. It is Luke that tells us he is a ruler. In other words, he is likely a member of the Sanhedrin. Very unusual because he is described as young. Most of the members of the Sanhedrin would be over 50. It is likely that he may even be in his mid-20s. He is a very special, from a cultural point of view, human being. His question is revealing. He says, "Teacher," and by the way, Mark and Luke tell us he says, sort of the pad the skids, "good teacher." He knows how to close deals. He knows how to manipulate people. He knows what people want to hear, but he's not dealing with an ordinary person here. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do?" How revealing. Notice, he wants to obtain eternal life. That's why I said, is there a more important question? How do you obtain eternal life? Could anything be more important than that? I don't think so. But notice, he comes with a confidence. In fact, almost an arrogance. He said, "What good thing?" His assumption is, I just simply need one more thing. I can get this with one more act because of who I am and what I've done already. What good thing, and then it's even more revealing, must I do to obtain eternal life? Boy, he is representative of a lot of people. In fact, he may represent some of you. He certainly represents people you know, because that message hasn't changed in 2,000 years. You see, we equate good with heaven. Good people do good things and get to go to heaven. You've seen it. You've been to the funerals. It's always something like that. So-and-so was a really good person, so I know right now where they're at. Really? You see, he says, look, I am a good person. I'm the kind of person other people admire. And he said, what good thing should I do? I also think when he just says good thing, he's sort of implying to the Lord, look, I don't want to get in some long theological discussion. I'm a busy man. Just tell me what I need to do. You just let me know what I need to do. I'll do it. We'll be on our way. Well, Jesus said, why are you asking me about good? It's interesting. In fact, the other's accounts say, why are you calling me good? Why are you asking me about good? You see, I think by this time in his ministry, Jesus is headed up the here with good. You see, it's that whole idea that good people do good things and good people get to go to heaven because they're good people. Jesus says, why do you call me good? What are you asking me about good? In fact, he says, there is only one who is good. Oh, and he means it. You see, if you're talking about the kind of goodness that ends up with eternal life, then there's only one who is good. He doesn't tell him, but he could have said, and you're looking at him. You see, there is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, and here we go, keep the commandments. Wow, that's a surprise. Didn't you expect something else? Wait a minute. That doesn't even sound right. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Jesus is not like you and me when he has a conversation. Jesus already knows what's in his heart. You and I don't. And you'll notice that Jesus is now going to use an angle in this conversation to make his point. Other people have asked Jesus this kind of question. Nicodemus came honestly, and Jesus had a long theological discussion with Nicodemus. You see, Jesus is very much the woman at the well. He talks about living water and all of that. But in this case, he says something that seems odd to us. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. The reason that Jesus says this is this. We know that you get eternal life, and your first step of it is to understand your own inadequacy. This man has no inadequacy. He doesn't believe he has any inadequacy. He's good. You see, he's admired. He's the rich young ruler. So Jesus says, I will talk to you on your terms then. I will try to expose your inadequacy. He says, keep the commandments. Now, this guy is bright. And he says, wait a minute, let me get my 3x5 out. I keep a 3x5 with me all the time because when I have very profound thoughts, I want to write them down so I can share them with others later. He writes, gets his pencil out and says, okay, which ones? You see, don't talk to me about all the commandments that don't matter. I want to know which ones. Are you talking about the 10? Or are you talking about the 600 laws and ordinances in the Old Testament? Or are you talking about the hundreds that we Pharisees have added on and on and on? What are we talking about here? Which ones? Jesus says, look, I'm going to expose something about you right now. Jesus says, notice, he just starts quoting, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Wow. Is that the 10? No. Actually, it's the 5. And it's the last half of the 10. Remember the Ten Commandments. The first five deal with your relationship with God. Jesus said, I'm not even going to deal with that because I want to reveal something. The last five reveal your relationship with people. Now remember, Jesus summarized the entire law and the Ten Commandments in just simply two commandments. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, we know from the ministry of Jesus and someone like even John in 1 John that they go together. When you love God, you love people. He said, if you don't love people, you don't love God. So he said, I'll do the people thing with you. And by the way, I'll throw in on top of the five, the one I used as a summary. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Now notice, the young man doesn't even flinch. There's the idea that he is young. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. Wow. The arrogance of self-righteousness. Done it, been there, it's all taken care of. What am I still lacking? Now you know a little bit about his heart. I don't know how Jesus kept a straight face right here. It's a wonder he didn't bust out laughing. You've kept it? Really? I'd like to talk to your parents. You see, I'd like to talk to your parents, but remember, he is in that mindset. I've done all this. You see, he misunderstands the whole nature of the law. And by the way, that entire generation of leadership did when Christ showed up. People still do. People think that God gave the law for us to try to do it, and if we did it, we get to go to heaven. God says, I didn't give the law for that reason. First of all, let me say it up front. You can't do the law. I gave it to you because you can't do it. The law is not a checkoff list for you to get to go to heaven. The law reveals the character of God. That's what the law reveals. And so the law is designed for you to say, I can't do it. That's the point. That's why in the Old Testament, he threw in the whole sacrificial system. So that when they weren't doing the law, they by sacrifice could cover their inadequacy. But by the time Jesus shows up, the leaders of Israel said, we keep it. We do it. Now notice today it's a little different. We don't say things like, we keep all the law. We say we keep enough of it. That God will somehow grade us on a curve. And based on what we do, we'll be all right with God. It's the same problem. Well, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, if you want to fill out your dance card, if you want to complete your spiritual portfolio, okay. He said, here's what we'll do then. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And he said, you'll have treasure in heaven. And he says, and come, follow me. Wow. He wasn't bargaining for that. Here's what's amazing to me about it. The whole point of the verse is at the end. And I am convinced that the rich young ruler never heard the end. I don't think he ever heard it. You see, how do you get eternal life? Every time Jesus speaks, it's the same. Come, follow me. You see, it's me. What did he say to Peter and Andrew, and to James and John as they were fishing? Follow me. And what did they do? Drop their nets. Follow him. I'm convinced this young man never even heard follow me. All he heard was, uh-oh, I've got to give away the money. You see, I've got to give away the money. It reveals his heart. You see, when Jesus says, follow me, you have to understand who is saying that. Not just a good teacher. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the Creator. That's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's God incarnate. That's Israel's Messiah. That's the living Word, the light of the world, the Good Shepherd. That's the bread of life. That is the living water. That's who said it. Follow me. You see, just follow me. Notice what he does. The young man heard this statement and he went away grieving. Grieving. Instead of this, he thought for a moment, all I've got to do is, I am so impressive. All I've got to do is maybe add one more thing and I'm on my way. But he leaves this whole situation grieving. And the reason that he's grieving and he's so distraught is because he never really got it at all. Jesus wants to use this as a teaching moment. And he says to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's his teaching moment. Now, Jesus is not prejudiced against the rich. Not at all. But he does make a point. So often, the rich are prejudiced against Jesus. And the reason is, this man is not condemned because of money. This man is condemned because of self-sufficiency. You see, he believes he is completely self-sufficient. I can do this on my own. And by the way, that's a real temptation to the rich. You see, contrast that with the poor. The poor are never self-sufficient. They don't see themselves that way. They are always dependent on someone else. Someone to give them a job. Someone to help them out in the darkest of times. They need other people. The rich, not necessarily. And so consequently, what happens here is his self-sufficiency is what condemns him. And this is amazing to me. He not only goes away distraught, but look at the disciples. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. You would have thought that they would have said, way to go, Lord. But they didn't. This is pre-Pentecost, and they have almost no insight. But their whole view is, wait a minute, that's the guy we all want to emulate. He's the best of the best. He's the best of us. What do you mean? Well, they asked Jesus the question, then who can be saved? Jesus, looking at them, he says to them, with people this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, what is possible with God? You see, his whole view is, look, when a rich person, in and of themselves, if they are totally self-sufficient, there's no hope. But it's not easy anyway if they're rich because there is a natural self-sufficiency. He said it's like putting a camel through the eye of a needle. For centuries, that's always been sort of debated. What does he mean by that? He only can mean one of two things. The word is needle. So if you try to take a camel, if you can imagine, and a needle, putting the camel through the eye of a needle looks rough, doesn't it? That's tough. He may mean that. But also in their culture, that was an expression that was used. Because in every city, there was a wall around the city to protect it, and it had a main gate. Every night when it got dark, the gate of the city was closed. So no one could go in or out. In fact, the only way you could go in or out is not at the gate, but at a door of the gate. In other words, a small opening the size of a door. So if you wanted to get in the city, you would have to go to the door, knock on the door, the guards would talk to you, and they would let you in. That was to protect the city. Well, sometimes if you were traveling, your greatest asset is your camel. You're not going to leave your camel parked outside. So the idea is you want to get into the city with your camel. But just imagine getting a camel through a door. It wouldn't be easy, but it's possible. Which one did Jesus mean? I don't know. It really doesn't matter. Because his point is, it's very, very difficult. For man, it's impossible. But with God, he says all things are possible. Now, you would hope at that moment, they would all go, ah. Oh. You see, they would all have that moment of insight when you finally get it. Not likely. Look at the next verse. Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? He didn't want to give anything away, but we left everything to follow you. How about us, Lord? That's just funny. I can imagine the Lord just had to shake his head at times. Just shake his head and just like, what? And goes, Peter, you didn't give up anything that you don't get back 100-fold. But Peter wanted to use it a moment to promote what? Peter. That's like saying, man, I am so humble, you should admire me. I'm the humblest guy you ever met. You see, it doesn't make much sense. But the rich young ruler represents a lot of folks. I mean a lot of folks, because of the self-sufficiency. Turn back to chapter 7 of Matthew with me for a moment, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Look at verses 13 and 14, what the Lord says. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And then these sobering words, and many are those who enter through it. Notice the gate that leads to destruction is the one that most people enter. Then he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Not many. And then words even more sobering. Down in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, there is a whole group that say, Lord, we have a relationship with you. We did a lot of religious stuff for you. We did our stuff. He said, I never knew you. Who are those people? Those are people who are spiritually self-sufficient. Those are people who believe they are spiritually self-sufficient. And they believe they have a relationship with God because they've done spiritual things. They are wrong. Tragically wrong. You see, only a puny God can be bought with church attendance and tithes. Only a shallow God can be satisfied with ritual and sacrifices. And only a great God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's our God. Romans chapter 8, Paul said this, for what the law was powerless to do, for what the law was powerless to do, God did when he sent his son. Oh, I wish the rich young ruler would have seen that. It would have changed them completely. Turn back in just another page to Matthew chapter 5. To Matthew chapter 5. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the first words that Jesus speaks in this epic sermon. The very first words that come out of his mouth in 5:3 are these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The rich young ruler was not poor in spirit at all. He actually thought he had enough intrinsic goodness to have a relationship with God. He was tragically wrong. Many people today are the same. Notice the poor in spirit, those who see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. Their spiritual cupboards are bare. Their spiritual pockets are empty. Their spiritual options are gone. You see, they don't brag. They beg. Someone said many years ago that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Oh, he's right. You see, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself like that at all? Self-sufficient? I hope not. There is a second snapshot, and this one is found in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel, Old Testament, chapter 4. And this is a person who has not known by a lot of people, but should be. But everybody that he touches in his life, everybody knew. He's sort of like a lot of us. You're almost famous, one person detached. In other words, you know people who have fame, you just don't have any yourself. His father's name was Jonathan. And his grandfather's name was Saul. Now, you know the story of Saul and David and how over and over again Saul tried to kill David. He was so jealous of him. And eventually, Saul and Jonathan come to their end. And David becomes, as Samuel had said he would, the king of Israel. Well, in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 4, we find out something about this young man. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him and fled. And it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. The reason there is such a panic is that the common gesture of the day would have been this: when one king takes over from another king, the very first official action is to kill everybody from the other royal family. There will be no other person that can ever claim to be heir. And so she feels that that's exactly what's going to happen to this little 5-year-old boy. So she starts running with him. There's apparently a tragic accident, and he is left permanently lame. Now, the story picks up in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is 20 years later. Mephibosheth is 25 years old. He is probably approximately the same age as the rich young ruler. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Oh, David loved Jonathan. By the way, David was alive because of Jonathan. Jonathan had saved his life. I had read this week, one writer said that David and Jonathan were like the keys on a piano. Each one of them can make a beautiful note, but together they made harmony. They were that kind of friend. He loved Jonathan. It must have been heartbreaking for him when Jonathan died. I'm sure when he said that, some suspected his motive. Is he being paranoid? Is he worried about someone else who had claimed the throne? He's not. Now, there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And immediately he said, "I am your servant." He doesn't want David to mix up the idea where his loyalties were. "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet any one of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Notice what he wants to show him: the kindness of God. Grace. Unmerited favor. That's what he wants to show him. "I want to show you the kindness of God." Well, Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, and from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and watch his first response. And he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." This is no rich young ruler here. This is a guy who's crippled. Pretty much outcast of his society once you're crippled. If he wouldn't have had a benefactor, he would have had to live his life as a beggar. That's the way the world was at that time. David said to him, "Do not fear." You see, what is he thinking could happen? The norm is this: he's going to execute me. That's what's going to happen. I've got 20 years, but he's finally found me out. David's first words are, "Do not fear." I read this week, I haven't verified it yet, but I have read this week that phrase, "Do not fear," or "Do not be afraid," is in every book of the Bible. That's astounding. Do not fear. Over and over again, God says to us, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Wow, yeah, but you're a holy God, and we know what we're deserving of. And he says, do not fear. Do not fear. He says, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. That's a lot different than not dying, not being executed. He says, and by the way, if Saul was the king of Israel, do you think he had a few possessions? I would think. He says, Mephibosheth, they're all yours. And then he says something even more astounding. He says, you shall eat at my table regularly. You know what that means? I adopt you. You're my house. Wow. What an amazing thing. Again, he prostrated himself and he said, what is your servant that you should regard as a dead dog like me? Well, this is no arrogance of the rich young ruler. How do you regard me that way? How do you do that? Chuck Swindoll was only Chuck Ken. Takes that phrase that you eat at my table regularly and writes this paragraph. He said, the dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside Amnon. And then across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study. Precocious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent slowly sits down. And then Absalom, handsome, winsome. Absalom, with beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, down to his shoulder, sits down. And that particular evening, Joab, the courageous general and warrior and commander of David's troops, has been invited to dinner. Muscular, bronze Joab is seated near the king. And now with them all seated, they wait. And they hear the shuffling of feet and the clump, clump, clump of the crutches as Mephibosheth, rather awkwardly, finds his place at the table and slips into his seat. And the tablecloth covers his feet. Swindoll then writes, I ask you, did Mephibosheth understand grace? Oh, did he? But I ask you, do you understand it? Do you understand grace? Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, Paul was speaking about all of us. And he says, for while we were still helpless, there's your condition. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. That's me. Helpless. Ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Helpless, ungodly, sinners. The rich young ruler never got it. He never understood it. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his son. Wow. Helpless, ungodly. And now he says, enemies. The enemy of God, because we were sinners. Helpless, ungodly, sinful enemies of God, who God wants to show the kindness of God to. That's the poor in spirit that inherit the kingdom. That's the way Mephibosheth saw him. No wonder he fell down, prostrated himself to worship. Why wouldn't we? By the way, what's so amazing about this is if you read on in the New Testament, it's just not that you got eternal life. How the rich young ruler was going to settle for something far less. You got a lot more. You see, you're much more like Mephibosheth. You got the whole kit and the caboodle. You got it all. Just a few of the things you got. Romans 8, you are now beyond condemnation. Romans 7, you've been delivered from the law. Ephesians 2, you are now drawn near to God. Colossians 1, you are a member of the kingdom of God. Romans 5, you stand justified before a holy God. Romans 8, you have been adopted as a son of God. Ephesians 2, you have access to God at any moment. 1 Peter 2, you are part of God's royal priesthood. Hebrews 13, God will never abandon you. 1 Peter 1, you have an imperishable inheritance. Colossians 3, you are now a partner with Jesus Christ through your life. You are a member of his body. You are a branch in his vine. You are a stone in his building. You are a bride to his groom. You are a priest of his generation. And he said you are a dwelling place for the Spirit of God himself. That's what you got. Mephibosheth got nothing compared to what you got. In fact, Paul told the Ephesians, you have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. You get it all. If you see yourself that way. You know what's funny about that is, why would God do that? Because that's our God. Listen as I read from the Psalms. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. That's our God. That's him. That's what he offers to us. Two snapshots. Rich young ruler. Self-sufficient. I'm good enough. I'll do it on my own. Mephibosheth, crippled, thinking he's deserving of death. Which one is you? Sometimes we think, well, but I'm not a rich young ruler nor crippled. I'm just a regular person. Well, then I'd like to throw in one last snapshot, the lanyard snapshot. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You see, in one way or another, we are all rich young rulers of Mephibosheth. In one way or another, we see that we have poverty of spirit and we are helpless to save ourselves. Or in one way or another, we are self-sufficient. We believe that we can do something and that it'll make the difference. Verse 32. The crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke writes, two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Wow. Did you ever wonder about this, by the way? Why were there only two? Romans normally crucified people in bunches. They sort of kept you all together till they get a big group of you. Because it made a better statement. Sometimes, by the way, they had crucified hundreds at a time. But just two. Do you think it's possible that those two are representative of two choices? Well, it says, when they came to the place of the skull, they were crucified with him. They crucified with him the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Did you ever wonder why Jesus was in the middle? I mean, you say, well, I saw the pictures, but why was Jesus in the middle? Why wasn't he on the left or why wasn't he on the right? Do you think it's possible that Jesus divides mankind? Those on the left and those on the right? You think that's the symbolism here that God had in mind? I don't know. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. There's the heart of our Savior. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him and saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him. It said, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, he says, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, you shall be with me today. He says, first of all, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Two men. They likely committed the same crime. They were convicted by the same system. They were surrounded by the same crowd. They both hung there in the same proximity to Jesus Christ. They heard him say the same words. They saw him suffer the same way. And each of them has the same choice. And one of them chooses life, and one doesn't. One chooses to mock him, and the other chooses to worship him by praying to him, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, they are every man and woman. There are a lot of things in life you don't have a choice about. You don't get to choose your gender. You don't get to choose your siblings. You don't get to choose your race. You don't get to choose your place of birth. You don't get to choose your IQ. You don't get to choose your natural gifts. You don't get to choose any of that. And for many of us, we want to say, boy, when you look at what happened to me, life doesn't seem very fair. I sort of got the short end of the stick. But with the most important choice anyone could make, God is completely fair. Completely fair. What must I do to have eternal life? The choice is yours. And you can see yourself, if you want to, as self-sufficient. You can say, what must I do? I'm good enough. He'll grade on the curve. Or you can mock him if you want, like the one on the cross did. Or you can see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. You can see yourself like Mephibosheth saw himself in front of David. Or the thief on the cross saw himself in front of the Lord. You can cry out to him, Remember me. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. The choice is completely yours. But if you make the choice of the thief on the cross through the picture of Mephibosheth to throw yourself on the mercy of the great king who died for your sins, you know what you get? Eternal life. But you know what else you get? For every day of this life and in the life to come, you get to eat at the table regularly. You are part of the family of God. Two snapshots. Which one is most like you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great contrast of these two young men. one of them successful, achieving, admired, but self-sufficient. The other in hiding, rejected, despised, and handicapped, and to seeing only his need. Father, I pray that if anyone here has not made their choice about Jesus Christ, that they do not follow the example of the rich young ruler, that they must be reassured that they are not good enough, that the scriptures declare there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Something the rich young ruler did not know. Father, I pray that they do not rely on their own self-sufficiency. But Father, if they see themselves as being spiritually destitute and begging you to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, to reconcile a holy God and a sinful person, that they have the assurance of Scripture that they are born again into the family of God, that their sins are forgiven, the inheritance is theirs, there is a surety of eternal life, and there is the blessing of the abundant life that we live in this day. Father, I pray that even though there must be more who follow the rich young ruler than follow Mephibosheth, that this day many will enter the gate that is narrow and reject the broad way to destruction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.